Name tags come next.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's going to be necessary. Yeah, we can totally work that the other way too. So. Yeah, we can. Charles, we're coming for you, buddy. So tonight is actually designed to be kind of a follow-up to the lesson this morning where we talked about worship. And part of what has motivated Jeff and I to say some things about worship begins with the Ashbury Revival. Will you raise your hand if you heard about that? Are y'all familiar with that? Sure. So about half the crowd has heard about it. Why don't you catch us up with the rest of it? Jeff and I have been following this thing.
Yeah.
Well, I guess it's over now.
Yeah, a couple months ago. Yeah, so back in like early, mid-February, Asbury is a college and a seminary up in Kentucky, kind of north-central Kentucky. And a chapel service at the college went into overtime. It was supposed to be over, and a handful of students felt like staying and continuing to worship for a while, and then that kind of encouraged some other students to kind of come back and engage in worship for a while. And the next thing you know, it's like a 24/7 thing. And to underscore part of what happened there, it wasn't like the same people stayed in this chapel on campus there, this chapel room, this chapel building. It's not like the same people stayed there the whole time, but just, you know, kind of a nonstop 24/7, 7 day a week for two, maybe a little over 2 weeks. I forget exactly how long, but a long, a significant amount of time.
Long enough that it caught the attention of the national media.
National media, that's exactly right. Even some national media figures were wanting to come in and kind of come to little Wilmore, Kentucky there and broadcast and cover it. And so, yeah, you know, and so that's the thing is, and so one of the things that made it remarkable was it wasn't just constant preaching. It was really about a spiritual experience a lot of the students claimed to be having. One article that was actually carried by a national publication called The Atlantic, a well-known major magazine, secular journal, kind of like Time Magazine, one of those types. An author wrote and said, "People I have spoken to who entered these spaces," talking about the chapel area where this quote-unquote revival was going on, "describe encountering a, quote, sweet presence, a deep peace, or the quiet, heavy presence of God." And that's what it was really about. It was a lot of kind of praying and singing and people feeling something, this religious experience they thought they were having that was supposed to be evidence of the presence of God or the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And again, it goes on for a couple of weeks. People start streaming into town who aren't even affiliated with the college, wanting to, you know, if this is where the Spirit of God is and doing something, wanting to get in on it. And so, yeah, that was kind of, that went on, and a lot of people began to question whether it really was an act of God in the Spirit or not.
And so there was, a national reaction
Absolutely.
To all of that, and it sort of ran the spectrum. You had people who celebrated it,
yeah.
who went there and, you know, made a pilgrimage and joined it, and then you also had people who were critical of it.
Yeah, and again, even in the denominational world, this was going on. There's kind of debate over what happened at Asbury. Was it really a work or a movement of God in the Spirit or not?
And then faded and ended as these things...
As these things do.
As these things do. So if I'm sitting where you are, I'm thinking, okay, so why are David and Jeff up here talking about it? The truth is, I don't think that we would have certainly said anything publicly about it, except for a conversation that broke out on social media about this revival, a conversation that broke out among our brethren about it. And there was, I think, as you might anticipate, some comments that were critical. There were unscriptural practices, things that we would believe are worship forms not authorized by God that took place.
There was everything from instrumental music to, you know, some women were apparently leading some of the time. So, a number of things that I think we would recognize as being utterly unscriptural were going on in this quote-unquote revival.
Yeah, so there were some things critical. But among our own brethren, there were also some voices that, for example, praised the passion of these young people.
Right.
And I think the thing, though, that Jeff and I both found the most concerning was the way it spurred some to be critical of our worship. And so there were a lot of comments that kind of went that way. People complained, for example, that our worship is just too low key, lacking emotion, or, and this is critical, not very spiritual.
Yeah, we need to talk about that word.
Because it doesn't look like this.
Yeah.
As you heard me say in the lesson today, there was a special emphasis on the fact that we don't raise our hands when we worship. And a big deal was made out of that. One guy, as I said this morning, even commenting in his social media feed that we don't do that because we're just not spiritual,
right,
like we ought to be. And so Jeff and I kind of followed all of that and decided in connection with the lesson this morning that it'd be a good opportunity for us as a church family to have a conversation about worship. I think that's always a healthy thing for us to come back to.
Well, yeah, I mean, as you illustrated this morning, that goes back to Genesis 4, and man has always struggled to give God what he wants, to approach God the way God himself wants to be approached. We really seem to struggle collectively as a human race with just sticking with what God has asked us to do.
And so because that danger exists, I hope that we never grow tired of periodically coming back and talking about, well, what is this thing we do together? And are we doing the things that would honor God? Or is it possible that we could do something that would displease him or insult him? That reality exists. And anyone who's concerned about pleasing God, I think, certainly needs to be concerned about that. The other concern that Jeff and I both have is the way some of these questions have proven to be divisive among our brethren. The hand-raising controversy, the question about clapping after a baptism, in some places has become quite controversial, and we don't want to shy away from those topics. We'd like to try to understand what God would want us to do about things like that, and to see if we can avoid those things being controversial among us as well. So we thought we'd spend some time talking to you about that. I want to throw this slide up from this morning, since you brought up Genesis. Those were the things that we looked at this morning as we went through those worship stories, those sort of those fundamentals that we follow all the way through the Bible. We want to just keep those up there because we're really trying to feed off the lesson this morning and to address some of the more narrow, even potentially controversial questions,
right,
that have come up among us recently. Maybe it would be helpful to say, let me pause a second. If you guys could throw the number up there to text on, because we may have some questions that people want to add. If y'all would throw that up on the slide, that would be helpful to us. Maybe we need to just start by saying it's appropriate to have a conversation like this.
Oh, absolutely.
I worry about people being uncomfortable because we live in a culture where the worst sin that could be committed is for you to judge,
right,
somebody else. And so to talk about worship practices and whether a practice is right or wrong that potentially may call out what someone else is doing, I think some folks would find that really uncomfortable.
Right. But the truth of the matter is, and we miss this sometimes, I think, in the larger religious world, denominations judge each other over time over worship styles, because the truth of the matter is the way a Catholic worships and the way what happened in Asbury goes down are two very different things. So the fact of the matter is there's going to be judgment over how we worship, even different denominations and religious groups, by what they do and don't do judge each other. So it's an unavoidable conversation unless it's just going to be a no holds barred anything go. But you're not going to find even any denomination in which that is tolerated. You can't walk into a Catholic Mass and expect anything to go. You can't walk into a Presbyterian service and expect anything to go. And so if in the spirit of the age, we do shy away from being accused of judgmentalism, but the fact of the matter is every group has limits over what they're going to tolerate in the name of worship in their buildings. And so the fact of the matter is, what we really have to just figure out is, by what authority and by what standard do we place the limits that we place, or discern what we ought to be doing in the first place when it comes to worship? Because everybody's going to do that at some point.
Well, and if we're correct that there are forms of worship that displease God,
right,
then evidently God is passing judgment.
Absolutely.
On our worship.
Most important of all.
So, yeah. So we ought to be concerned
yeah.
about whether or not we're pleasing him or not.
Right.
So when Israel was practicing idolatry, let's just use Mount Sinai from this morning, God passed judgment on that practice. And oh, that there had been somebody in the camp who had stepped up and
right.
said, we can't do this. This calf business is
right.
is wrong.
Right.
We shouldn't do that.
Or Nadab and Abihu, as you referenced, you know, strange fire that God had not commanded. Ask them if they, you know, if God takes seriously doing things he didn't ask for or not when it comes to worship.
And then we have the example of Paul
yep.
in 1 Corinthians 11, where he calls out the Corinthians because
yeah.
they're not observing the Lord's Supper in the way
yeah.
that it was intended.
Well, then even, you know, you got the out of control tongue speaking in the assembly. I mean, that's just,
yeah.
Paul absolutely read them the riot act over the chaos of their worship services.
And so if it seems a little uncomfortable to talk about worship practices and whether or not they meet with God's approval, just appreciate there's a long biblical heritage of evaluating worship.
Yeah, absolutely.
And if we're concerned about pleasing God, we need to evaluate worship practices to know that what we're doing is what would please the Lord. Now, another thing Jeff and I wanted to do tonight is address what we think is kind of a false story that has developed coming out of this Asbury conversation that's been going on, particularly related to things like raising of hands and those kind of things. One of the things I saw in the social media, for example, is people making the claim that there is some kind of a prohibition against hand raising among our brethren. That's one of the stories that sort of developed on social media. We're just prevented from doing that way. And I got to tell you, folks, I've been doing this a long time and worked with, I think, 6 different churches. I've held a lot of meetings. You have too. And I cannot ever remember going to a visit another place and somebody beginning the service by saying, now listen, everyone keep your hands down. Because we don't raise hands in this place. Have you ever been to a place where that was said? I never encountered that before. In fact, I've seen just the opposite. I've seen brethren take a knee when the closing prayer was led, kneel when the prayer was said. I understand somebody was telling me that was a common practice of Sewell Hall
yeah.
in years gone by.
Yeah, and certainly you see that in the New Testament as well.
And I had a brother back in Birmingham when he would wait on the table. As he prayed for the emblems, he would always lift up his hands to God when he prayed. And I don't remember anyone ever fussing about that.
Right.
And for those who think that no one ever raises their hands, have y'all seen Steve Garrett lead singing? and I don't remember anyone ever saying, now poor Steve leads, we just need to tell him, hey, on our God he is alive, don't be doing, I love what he does on the bass part, you know how he gets down here and does that? I've never heard anyone say, you know, you can't do that here, we don't do that with our hands here. So this idea that somehow there's been some formal statement that you can't do
right.
that, I just think that's not a true story.
Right. I mean, that I think is someone, again, who's looking to be critical about what they're looking for in the name of spiritual worship and looking for a scapegoat or something like that.
I would say that is not our tradition, right?
Right. Oh yeah, certainly.
So, for example, if somebody at the end of services, if David over here, when we concluded tonight, as we started to pray, if he stepped out in the aisle and kneeled, that'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Because we don't do that. And y'all all knew what I was talking about when I brought up Steve's name, because y'all must have noticed that, right? Because that's not typically what is done. That's not our tradition.
Right.
Our tradition has been to be more subdued and
right.
restrained
right.
in the way that we approach worship. And
right.
maybe there have been some good reasons
oh,
that it's been that way.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, because exactly of what, you know, we started with Asbury, because in our American culture, you know, revivalism has been very common. You know, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, just the larger American religious tradition. We tend in this country towards excessive emotion, where emotion and personal experience with God or sense of what God is doing trumps what the Bible says even. You know, somebody says God talked to him, and we just kind of, you know, in the American culture, you just kind of go with that. Who are you to tell somebody God didn't talk with them? And so, you know, the American culture, it seems like as much as we claim to be a biblical people, we've always been much more sympathetic and tempted to follow emotion and passion and enthusiasm, as opposed to just sticking with what Scripture says. That tends to be, you know, if Europeans are more subdued, Americans are the exact opposite. You know, we're the wild people of the old world who were sent over here because we were too deeply in debt or we were criminals. That's the American colonies. And so, yeah, we don't tend to be a people given to thinking before we act. In one sense, in general, in our culture, that's you know. If you doubt that, go talk to a European friend or coworker and ask them to be honest with you about how they see Americans. If you've never been out of the country, you've never been to Europe, if you never had a good European friend, ask them what we look like and how they see us. You know, the wild, reckless American West, right? The gunslinging mentality. That's America, and let's be honest, that's what we are. We're just used to it. And so, if you sit there and say, "Oh, the Europeans are kind of cold and the frozen chosen," I mean, you know, they're gonna look at us and saying you people are reckless and out of control. So yeah, be careful, we get lost in that. So yeah, in our culture, we tend towards emotion over reason and sense, let alone following directions carefully.
Well, I think the point about that is just to correct the narrative that somehow there has been this formal prohibition among all of our brethren.
Right.
Keep your hands at your side while you're in the building. You know, that's not ever been said, and there have been exceptions to that, but largely what we're talking about is just something that has developed as tradition among us.
Right.
Not good, not bad, just what it is.
Yeah.
Maybe motivated by good reasons originally.
Prudential safeguard against the excesses of our culture, because in general, you generally don't have to accuse somebody or correct somebody of following the Bible too closely, but all the time we have to kind of correct and ask people to please follow the Bible more closely. Don't follow your heart, follow the text. And so, you know, which is the more common problem in our culture? We get that.
So with that in front of us,
right.
did we do an adequate job addressing sort of this narrative that there's been some formal prohibition against this? Because we need to get that out of our minds. That's not what's going on here. Let's go to the text about this idea about what we're supposed to be doing with our body when we worship. What does the text tell us about
right.
that? Well, what do you think?
Oh, you're asking me?
Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah.
You have an opinion about
that? That was a rhetorical question.
It works either way.
No, in the Bible, I mean, you know, it's all kinds of, you know, if we're talking about in the text, we brought up body position, so let's just start with that elephant in the room. The truth of the matter is in the Bible, you'll find a variety of positions that people, you'll follow, you'll get into when they worship God. You know, people fall on their face. They get on their knees.
I actually made a list of this.
Yeah.
And actually just stopped because there are too many different things. Can I give you a sample list? In Exodus 34 and verse 8, Moses bowed. Mm-hmm. Second Chronicles 6 and verse 13, Solomon knelt with his hands toward heaven. Matthew 26:39, Jesus fell on his face. John 17:1, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head and face to the ground. So the truth is, when we look at the text, what we get is a bunch.
Right.
There were just all kinds of positions people took in prayer or worship when they were addressing God.
That's right. And to that point, David, you know, again, to keep on working how, you know, sometimes it's traditional, but which is fine, but not necessarily scriptural, you know, demanded by Scripture in some cases. You know, how many of us think that you have to bow your head and close your eyes when you pray? I mean, certainly we push that on our kids, just because if we don't, our kids at least will be, you know, counting light bulbs if you pray too long or something like that, counting ceiling tiles if you run out of light bulbs. Some prayers go like that sometimes. But that's the thing is, you know, there's no thing in Scripture that if you're going to pray to God, you have to bow your head and close your eyes. And we get that on one level, and yet, let's be honest, if during prayer tonight or next Sunday, if you were to have your own eyes open looking around and you saw some other folks, if you saw some of the elders perhaps, you know, eyes open or in some other posture, you might sit there and say, well, they're not praying or they're not taking it seriously. They're
not very spiritual.
Not very spiritual, didn't bow their head and didn't close their eyes, as though that is the prescribed position for prayer, even if there are good reasons, especially with our children, to encourage that lest they get distracted.
So do you think this is fair to say that because we have this abundance of different ways that people prayed and people worshiped and people praised, that really there isn't one position?
Right. Well, yeah, that's right, because at the end of the day, you know, it's really about, with prayer in particular, it's about the heart. It's not about what position you're in when you begin to offer this to God. You know, are you coming to God with the right spirit, the right reverence? Are you coming to God having dealt with your sin, you know, as opposed to, you know, living in the world and expecting God to bail you out when the troubles come without repentance and seeking forgiveness?
One is not more likely to be heard by God if his head is lifted up into heaven,
well, right,
or his head is bowed to the earth.
And the great example of this in the Bible itself is Luke chapter 18, when Jesus told that parable of the tax collector and the sinner, right? Both of them praying. And of course, you know, one of them makes a very, you know, and Jesus focuses, ironically, in that one, Jesus focuses on their prayer positions, because even in their culture, there were assumed prayer positions that were more spiritual. And so you have the Pharisee engaged in the proper prayer position, and you have the publican engaged in a more humble and ironically maybe perhaps confessional position, admitting his own worthlessness and sin. And the irony is whose prayer actually went to God's ears in terms of being accepted.
And so then the other piece of that would be that there is not a position that reflects a higher spirituality. I think that's one of the rubs in this, that
that's
it's been suggested that doing certain kind of outward things with your body in worship reflects a higher spirituality.
Right.
And I think what we have in the text would indicate that that's just not true.
No, that's
at all.
Exactly right. And so just as, you know, we wouldn't go too far and prohibit certain things, by the same token, and I think especially young people who are looking for, you know, what they would consider to be more spiritual or more enthusiastic worship need to realize that that applies to, you know, doing gestures we don't typically do as well. That's not going to make it more spiritual in God's eyes either. The physical position is not a reflection scripturally of the true spiritualness of the worship that is being offered.
In fact, you made a comment to me this week. I actually wrote it in my notes.
Really?
I did. I know that's a surprise.
I trusted you.
But you said that biblically, position seems almost incidental.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's the point of your survey a second ago, right? Where you just go through... Yeah, the individual's physical position has, you know, again, Luke 18 is a classic example of that, but it does not bear in and of itself on the nature of the acceptability to God of prayer, of song, of these things. That's the point.
So the text I specifically wanted us to address tonight is in 1 Timothy 2:8. Some of you already sent that to me. By the way, it's clear that we have just touched the third rail tonight because this is just lighting up. Oh, just tons and tons and tons of questions.
Well, you even this morning, you kind of threw 1 Timothy 2 out there briefly as an aside.
Well, because I think it's a great symbolic example of how the boat is missed on this, right?
Yeah.
Because some people read this text and say, here's the holy hands text. This is the text that tells us that we need to be lifting up our hands when we worship.
Right.
And actually, I think just exactly the opposite is true. So 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissensions. And some have looked at this and said, see, here is the Bible example telling us to lift up our hands when we pray.
Right. And of course, the trick is, number one, if that's the case, then you must always do it. If that's what this passage is saying. And the problem is, even with your own survey, Jesus doesn't do that. You don't necessarily see the apostles doing that. You know, you'll see lifting up the eyes as much as you'll see lifting up hands in Scripture in one sense. And so, yeah, I mean, first of all, it's not so much focused on the gesture. It's focused on, because we stop reading that sentence too soon. The key to what Paul's talking about is not the lifting of hands. It's what goes with it.
It's the holy.
It's the holy and it's the without wrath and dissension.
Right.
These are the things that make the lifting of hands effective, not the lifting of hands themselves. So once again, we're back to it's not the posture, it's the person.
It's the heart of the person. It's the heart of the worshiper.
That's right.
And that seems to be what is focused on in the text. And I think it's kind of sad that the point is missed to make this other point that really, biblically speaking, just is not of significance.
That's right.
That posture, having specific postures or certain postures being more spiritual,
right,
just is not what we're taught in Scripture.
You know, lifting hands does not make you spiritual, particularly when, you know, again, you're not living a holy life. Your hands aren't clean. They're defiled with sin, with worldliness, with whatever it is. Let alone you're not in right relationship with people. There's wrath, there's dissension, you know, whatever it is. You know, lift your hands all you want, Paul says. That's not going to do anything. There's nothing spiritual about that posture. Again, without who you are as you approach God.
So as an exit question to all of this, then the point would be, if a brother should choose to step out in the aisle and kneel when we have the closing prayer, don't be freaked out about that. Or, as one of our brothers did back in Birmingham, one of our brothers before the Lord's Supper lifts his hands when he prays for the bread.
Yeah.
Don't be freaked out about that.
Right.
At the same time, don't judge someone as less spiritual because they choose the traditional position of bowing their head,
right,
folding their hands in front of them when they pray.
And at the same time, add something else to that. Don't feel pressure to do the same yourself. I mean, you stick with what works for you as long as, again, you're rightly praying towards God, rightly relating towards Him, because the posture is not as important as what you are doing in this moment. And so you need not feel pressure to change what you're doing, lest somebody judge you as now less spiritual than somebody else. You know, you don't want to wind up in the Corinthian situation of judging each other on these externalities, which is very much part of what was going on in the First Corinthians, where they were judging, you know, if you read chapters 12 through 14 a bit, it wasn't just about the spiritual gifts. They were using these performances in the worship assembly to judge each other, you know, in one sense, I think, as far as how...
And making a spectacle of themselves.
Well, that's right. And that's exactly right. It was turning into a spectacle, a performance, which is why then Paul has to, as famously in chapter 14, finally say, let all things be done decently and in order. That's a very important concept. That's part of the antidote to that, because otherwise you wind up with, and if you just look, you put that Asbury picture back up there, that was the picture of decently in order. There was a sense of chaos in that, right? People were everywhere and so forth. That's not decently and in order. That's kind of a little bit more chaos, people coming and going and so forth. That's not how it's supposed to look when you're doing it spiritually.
I want to circle back to this question of what is more spiritual, because the young man that I talked about in the lesson this morning, that was his big deal. When he visited this other congregation, it probably looked like the picture that was just on
the
slide. His initial assessment was that this is more spiritual. And so I do think, and maybe it's the cultural piece that you talked about earlier, but I do think that sometimes people have the perception that something that is more, can I use the word flamboyant?
Yeah.
With lots of outward physical demonstration, my hands are raised, swaying back and forth, that is a more spiritual form than someone who, for example, quietly bows their head. So it raised the question of what really constitutes spirituality in our worship.
Yeah, that
what that even means.
That is worth talking about, simply because, like so many other religious words, New Testament words, love, faith, grace, the culture has taken the word spiritual, the concept of what is spiritual, and co-opted that, wrecked that as well. And so, for a lot of us, we, if we're not careful, we will hear and use the word spiritual in the same way that the larger religious culture does. And so what people often mean, well, I think your young friend meant this morning when he talks about it's more spiritual, is that he felt something more there. He was more emotional there. He experienced something that was more exciting, maybe even the thumping music, the lights, whatever, makes his heart race a little bit faster. He's having this experience that's more emotional, and something that is spiritual in our culture is more emotional than rational. You're kind of losing yourself in the moment, right? You're losing yourself in the moment. Something that is spiritual in our culture means means it's more spontaneous. It's not planned. It's not organized. It's more just kind of go with the flow. Let's be moved by the Spirit. Let's go where the Spirit takes us in this moment. I mean, that was very much how people were talking about Asbury. This was a movement
right,
of the Spirit.
Right.
And so we're just going to go and we're going to say whatever we feel like saying and sing whatever we feel like singing. And we're just going to let the Spirit guide us. And so the idea is that when the Spirit is present or something is really spiritual, the guardrails go down and we just go with the flow in the moment with our feelings and whatever comes next, stream of consciousness. That's spiritual as opposed to, something that's more traditional or less spiritual. The problem is that's not what the Bible means when it talks about something being spiritual. And by the way, there's nothing new about this. Just a couple of passages to throw out there that are really important to recognize. First of all, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's understand something that Paul, or John rather, said back 2,000 years ago. And that's that this is not a new problem. People claiming to have spiritual experiences that are in fact not truly the Spirit of God at all. There's nothing new about this. This is not an 18th century problem, a 19th century problem, a 21st century problem. John 2,000 years ago had to tell disciples in chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they really are from God. Lots of people claim to have spiritual experiences. That doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit moving them. John told people that 2,000 years ago. And so how do you know whether something's spiritual or not? Well, if you go back and read in 1 John chapter 2, we're not going to do that right now. But if you go back and read in 1 John chapter 2, in a sense, what John's going to say is, if something's really spiritual, it follows what the Holy Spirit has already revealed to the apostles. So actually, ironically, when something is truly spiritual, it's limited. It's not unlimited. It's not the Spirit moving you in some new direction or giving you some new experience. If something's actually truly spiritual, it's limited by what the Spirit of God is saying. Just like in the Old Testament, what you talked about this morning, truly spiritual worship was limited. It was not build a golden calf. It was don't do what the nations are doing. Don't
right.
build the idols. Don't
work,
follow
work
your
within
heart
God's
and your
limits.
Emotions. Within God's limits, if it's truly spiritual. So that's the irony. But there's something else that's really worth looking at as well. And actually back is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Go with me back there real quick. 1 Corinthians 14, if you got your Bibles, and especially young people who I think are, because you're just building your understanding and learning to discern these things for yourself. Maybe you're one of those who heard about the Asbury Revival, or maybe you've got friends who go to some youth group around here where there's a lot of lights and music, and it sure seems more spiritual because we think spiritual means exciting or emotional. Listen,
or before you do, let me just throw this in real quick.
Different.
I think
great
sometimes
point.
The lure is that it isn't what I've always done.
Yeah.
And when it is what you're always done, sometimes it does sort of just become mechanical and going through the motions. That doesn't mean the motions are wrong.
That's right.
It just means maybe my spirit about it isn't right. So sometimes I think what's attractive about that is just the fact that it isn't what I've always done.
And then falsely assuming that because somebody assumes a different posture, perhaps even than I do, that makes it more spiritual than what somebody back home is doing. But this, to me, this is a really important point, especially for young people in 1 Corinthians 14. It's in verse 37. As Paul is wrapping up, reining in the abuses in worship of people ironically claiming to have the Spirit and have spiritual experiences, prophecy and gift of tongues and things like this. Look at what he says. Verse 37. This is worth highlighting, underlining, whatever. If you're someone who marks in your Bible, but you certainly need to know it in young people, you need to know this verse. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone actually thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command to the Lord. In other words, if you're really spiritual, you're going to realize that what I am saying and the limits I am giving you are actually the Spirit of God and truth, and therefore you should not go beyond what I, as an apostle of the Lord, inspired by the Spirit, am telling you about what constitutes worship, how to rightly approach God, how to rightly worship Him. And you'll notice then, drop down a couple of sentences to verse 40, that's when he drops that summary line, and so let all things be done decently and in order, not chaotically, not emotion, not driven by emotion above our reason and our reasoned obedience to what God says, not just going with the flow of wherever the Spirit, so to speak, takes us. You will, if you really are spiritual, you'll acknowledge what I am saying and stick within the bounds of what I am saying about how we worship God.
So a couple of things then that we're just sort of collecting as we put all this together. True spirituality is not about a certain position you take with your body when you're worshiping. Because your worship may be a little more calm, can I use that word?
Yeah.
Or quiet?
Still.
Still. Does it make you less
spiritual?
We need to be careful
about that. That's
exactly right. Here's another issue that we need to add to this, though, and that is what's behind the interest in this and what's driving this? Because it was fascinating to watch this debate that broke out on social media among disciples, and you got to wonder, okay, so what's behind that? I mean, it grew out of this revival that was in the news.
Right.
But for example, this man who made the statement that, boy, if your hands aren't up, you just aren't very spiritual, or what's wrong with us? You know, we can't seem to get our hands above our waist. One preacher made a statement about that. And so... What is the driving motive moving us to do that? Because it isn't the text.
No.
Because when it comes to body position, the text...
If you're actually, like you started with Jared this morning, as you mentioned in your sermon, if we actually go through the Bible and just read what the Bible says about worship, the same thing's going to happen here, where you're going to realize that your body position as you personally worship God, that's not an issue.
Yeah.
So if you're actually just...
incidental.
So if you're reading the Bible, what you're actually learning by reading the Bible is my body position does not determine whether my worship is spiritual or not. And so I think we're back to exactly... you alluded to this the way you used the golden calf story, Exodus 32. Where did they get the idea for the calf when they wanted to do something different?
Well, I want to go down that road. I want to talk... Because Jeff and I both have a concern that there could be something at play here. Well, it is very serious, and we need to be concerned about it. And that is the possibility that we're taking our cue from our religious neighbors. And look, I'm not trying to judge anybody's heart when I say that. That's not my point. But I am trying to say, when you look at the Bible, God's people have always wrestled with that temptation to look at what others around them are doing to figure out what they ought to bring to the Lord. And so I think you're right. I think that's what's going on in Exodus 32. I think that the idol there is borrowed from what they saw in Egypt, which was really a silly notion, wasn't it?
Oh, absolutely. But again, this is human nature, because we're still struggling with that today. You know, it's not that, again, we read the Bible and say, okay, we need to change how we worship. It's we see what other groups are doing. That sure seems to be, more emotionally fulfilling or whatever. And so I begin to want to change even myself on the basis not of reading Scripture and drawing closer to God through my reading of Scripture, but because I see someone else doing it, and that gives me, that gives me the idea. I mean, that was literally, it's funny, again, you mentioned Exodus 32, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, as Moses is about to die and leave the people, he explicitly warns them about their worship. Going back to what you were talking about this morning, David, Moses will explicitly, before he dies, warn Israel as they're going into the land with the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Take care that you do not be ensnared to follow the Canaanites after them, after they have been destroyed before you. Listen now, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You don't want to look at the larger religious world that is not following God in the first place, not following Scripture first and foremost and as closely as they can. You don't want to take your cues from the world. That's as old as Moses telling Israel, don't look at how the Canaanites do it and say, even if we want to still worship the one true God, let's import how the Canaanites do it, because that's so much more spiritual.
Yeah, let's be careful too, because what you do not hear Jeff and I saying is that if the denominations are doing it, it's wrong.
Correct.
Okay, because because most denominations have a pulpit.
Right.
And we do too.
Or a building, for that matter.
Right? Yeah, or a building. They gathered and had services this morning.
Right, so on we're, Sunday.
The argument is not if the denominations are doing it, then that means that we can't do it. It's a totally different thing that we're trying to address here.
Right.
And that is the danger of taking our cue from them rather than looking to the book and figuring out what we should do.
Because even to that point, David, even in Deuteronomy 12, I mean, again, you go to the extreme. The Israelites could then sit there and say, the pagans have altars. So therefore, no altar in the tabernacle. You know, that's not what God's saying. Again, it's about the heart and the motive. They sure look like what they're doing over there is more desirable, more fun. And so my desires for how I want to approach God or how I find meaning in my worship of God, my desires are being shaped not by the word of God, the law of God. My desires are being shaped by my observations of others. So what it really is, it's about covetousness. It's about spiritual covetousness. I want what they have regardless of whether I should have it or not.
Yeah, somebody actually, in fact, I think I had a couple of questions and comments come in about the slippery slope.
Sure.
And I think that is a very real danger.
Absolutely.
Here. If we get into the practice of saying, well, what are they doing over there? And what they're doing over there looks like it's more fun than what we're doing here.
Right.
That does become a slippery slope, because even if you're talking about a practice that in and of itself isn't sinful,
right,
the more fundamental problem is I am not looking to the right place to figure out what I ought to do.
Right.
And so where does that lead?
Right.
Well, now maybe it's some unauthorized practices
right. That
we wind up getting caught up into.
And again, I'm shaping my desire. If I'm not careful, I personally, again, and this is a personal by personal, you know, wrestling, my desires are being shaped by what I see them doing. You know, because again, that's the problem, right? Because what happened to Israel eventually is, you know, they kept their altar, their true altar of God, but they wound up with high place altars as well.
Right.
They did not resist the temptation to want to eventually evolve their worship into the form of the Canaanite worship. And of course, we know the rest of the story throughout the Old Testament on that.
Yeah, so the lesson is, do y'all see what
that
we're saying about
line,
that?
That distinction.
Yeah, but it's a critical distinction.
It is.
That at the end of the day, as we try to figure out how we honor God with our worship, we need to be in the book.
Yeah.
And not looking around.
Right.
Because eventually, just like with Israel, that is going to wind up getting us into trouble. They don't have the answer.
That's right.
The answer is in God's book. That's where we always need to be looking. Thought about something else too, taking this kind of a different direction. I think considering one another,
yes,
also needs to be a dimension of this too,
yes,
right?
That's right.
Because even among things that in and of themselves may not be sinful, even things that might be appropriate for us to do, doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be useful.
That's right.
For us to do.
It's certainly not good to disturb a congregation's peace or unity because I want to do it my way, even if it's not required, but also not you know, not forbidden in Scripture. You'll get like a particular position.
Yeah. So let's touch the third rail. Okay.
Thought we'd already done that.
No, we can do way better than what we've done so far. So how many of y'all have heard the controversy? And it's been a point of controversy among some brethren about whether or not we ought to clap after a baptism. Y'all familiar with that? Yeah. So that's kind of a thing, right? People are concerned about whether or not we ought to clap after a baptism. And so one of the interesting things I've discovered talking to people about that is that for the most part, that is a controversy. The line is driven right along a certain age. Like, how old are you?
Younger than you.
I know, and people are surprised by that.
Yeah.
Charles is the one that said we look just alike. Jeff is 47. I just wanted you to say it. So right about 47 and older, it would be fun to pull this crowd, but we would be making trouble. I think if you took people over Jeff's age and older and said, how do you feel about clapping at a baptism? We would wrinkle up our noses and say, Clapping is what you do when Alvarez hits a home run, right? Clapping is what you do as a concert. This is a reverent moment, and clapping is, it's just not fitting for that moment. And I know everyone younger than Jeff is saying, what is he saying? Clapping is a way to celebrate it. If we ever ought to celebrate, it ought to be someone is born again. What's wrong with you people, right? So did I draw the line right? Do y'all see the problem? Now, at the risk of getting into trouble, I'm going to say Jeff said this. I don't know that it matters. but it is certainly perceived differently, and thus runs the risk of upsetting the church family, of being an issue that is divisive. And I'm not sure that we're going to be able to give you the text that says this group is right or that group is right. I just think we need to figure out something that would help us get along with each other.
Well, because something that's worth saying about what you just said, David, is the truth of the matter is that in one sense, both mentalities towards baptism are correct. In other words,
yes,
this is an awesome, and I mean that in the right sense of that word, it is an awesome moment in which the working of God has just taken place. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ has just been once again exercised. A soul has been snatched back from the domain of darkness and Satan's reign and brought to the kingdom of God by the power of God. That is an awesome moment. And there is a sense in which reverence is the right response, because we have just watched the unfathomable power of God over sin and death at work. And yet at the same time, the Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, because he knows also the good news that has just taken place as well. And so again, that's that, you know. And we're humans, right? We're like God. God can be both, you know, God of justice and a God of mercy at the same time. We're humans in his image. We can wrestle with that. It is both fearful and reverent what we just participated in. It is a holy thing. And yet it is a rejoicing moment, a moment of great joy as well.
And so how do you figure that out when you have elements in the congregation, probably in part influenced by our age, and that won't be the only age kind of issue we have to wrestle with.
Right.
How do we come together when wrestling with something like that? So if we could say two things to you tonight about that. The first thing is, be willing to hear the other story. That means if you're Jeff's age or older, understand that young people don't see that the way you do. And they're not clapping because they feel irreverent. They're clapping because that's how they feel they can celebrate, okay? On the flip side of that, would you appreciate that older people see that in a completely different way than you do?
And they're not less spiritual because of that.
Yeah, this isn't about one spirit. I think both sides,
right,
in their own way, see that,
right,
as spiritually significant.
Right.
But from our realm of experience, there's just a completely different perspective on what that is that almost makes the moment, it almost cheapens the moment.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? So we've all got our story about that. So be willing to hear the other side's story. And number two, is there a middle ground that could be paved here? Are there some things we could do that maybe everyone would agree on? You know, I've heard some praise the Lord at baptism, and I've never heard someone say, we don't do that here. How about opting for a praise the Lord or a hearty amen? We could do more of that, folks.
Or just singing as soon as someone's baptized. Just burst out in a song and praise God.
How about a song of praise right after baptism that we can all sing and celebrate together? Is anyone saying, I just think it's completely out of place to have a praise song right after a baptism? See what I'm saying? I will agree with this. The people who say that awkward funeral home silence right after baptism just doesn't fit, amen to that. We should vocalize our joy at that moment. You know, brothers and sisters, man, we have 2 minutes, right?
Bell's already rung.
That was the first one. We have 2 more minutes. Don't we?
Yep.
Yeah. We're going to have all kinds of stuff like this to wrestle with together. And I think those two things are often the solution. Be willing to hear the other guy's story and see if there isn't another option, a third option, that we can all agree on together and celebrate together, and nobody feels like that moment's kind of become awkward. I think if we work a little harder, we can find an opportunity to do that. Last thing, we're going to close with this. I hope that what Jeff and I did tonight will communicate to everybody that these questions that come up and folks wrestle with and the social media debates are things we want to talk about. And this is a safe place. Kleinwood is a safe place to talk and wrestle with those things. You got a question about some of that? You disagree with something we said tonight? Let's talk about it. Come get with us afterwards. I think Jeff will stay here till midnight talking to you about that stuff. But it is okay to have that conversation here in this place. Let's have prayer real quick, and that'll wrap up our class tonight. Father, we're so grateful we could gather as a family tonight and think about some of these questions that in other places have been divisive. And Father, we just seek to please you and honor you with our worship. And as we try to come together and how we do that, we ask you to lead us, to guide us, to give us a spirit of cooperation with each other, that you will be honored, and together we can celebrate you and praise you in a way that will encourage us all. In Jesus' name, amen.